Luke chapter 16, verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 31. And just for connection, please, if you just go back to one verse, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The Lord will bless that reading of his word, and we pray that he'll give us good understanding of it. I'd like to start off this evening just by considering the fact that in life we have to make many choices, do we not? We make choices every day. We choose what time we get out of bed. Sometimes we get out really early if we have to get going to work early. On the weekends we can choose to sleep in if we want to. We choose what we have for breakfast, and some of these trivial decisions that we make, we might choose which particular route that we're going to take to go to work. But our life is filled with choices, some less important, some far more important. And sometimes we make choices without even thinking. But if there's one thing this evening that I want to actually leave with us, is the choice that we make with regard to eternity, the most important choice of all. And right at the beginning of this meeting, I would ask the question, as I have asked of myself and as we all must ask, where will each one of us spend eternity? Have you made the choice yet? And so I just wanted us to bring this out of this passage this evening. Now, this is an interesting passage because it's not referred to specifically as a parable. The Lord, as you know, on many occasions spoke to the people, taught the people in parables. And what a great way to teach people. For example, at home we have a tree that we planted about 2 years ago, I should say, and it was half under the eaves and half out, if you like, and it's noticeable the way that tree is actually bending towards the light. And so if one wanted to give an example, for example, of how a person in love shows love to someone else and how they respond by warming to that love and by coming towards that love, you could use that example as a tree, as that tree bends to the light, as it looks for the sun, as it looks for that warmth. And so the Lord used parables, parables being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the Lord, of course, used examples around him. The wheat and the tares, he would use a farmer sowing seed. Today, if the Lord were here, he would probably use examples of builders on building sites, of workers in offices, and all of the things around, so that people were given a very easy idea of how the Lord taught and got the message across. But this passage is not a parable as such. And there's every reason to believe that we believe that this is a true story. Now, this is a unique thing in that A parable, as I understand in the Word of God, there's no parable where a specific name is actually used, whereas in this case, the Lord seems to have a specific certain rich man in mind, and certainly a very specific person that is a beggar, being Lazarus. And so we have every reason to believe that the Lord is giving us an insight here for our admonition and our teaching as to what life is like on the other side, as it were. What is life like out there after we die? And these are very, very important things that we have to understand. Now, I would like us to look at it, please, in three headings. The first heading is life's inequalities. That's the first heading, the inequalities that we see in life. Secondly, it's the equality of death, the equalities that we see in death. And certainly, and thirdly, it's eternity and its distinctions. So there's those three headings. It's the inequalities in life, and we're looking at two lives. We're looking at the equalities of death, and there's two deaths in this story. And we're looking at the distinctions of eternity, and there's two distinctions here that we see in this story. Now, we're told that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I gather that there were many rich people then, as there were many poor people, as we see the same today. In today's term, this would have been a man, he would have lived in a very, very wealthy, affluent suburb in a city. He would have had a big mansion, probably would have had two or three cars. He would have had a boat, probably. He would have had a holiday home. In every aspect, this man oozed opulence and wealth. He was right up here on the socio-economic scale that we hear so much about. Whereas Lazarus was down here. He was poor. We read that he was full of sores. He was laid at the rich man's gate. He longed just to get some of the crumbs that would fall from his table. And moreover, even the dogs would come along and lick his sores. And so we see this incredible contrast. The two ends of the spectrum of the socio-economic scale, one oozing wealth and the other oozing despair and absolute down and outness. And we see these two distinct lights, and they are poles apart. You know, the world's the same today. I was very interested at the Holland Park conference the other night when Charles Gray was giving us some figures. And what he actually said, he put it slightly differently, but let me put it to you this way. 50% of the world's wealth is owned by 6% of the world. Putting it to you another way, 94% of us in this world grapple for 50% of the wealth in this world, and there is 6% of those people who own 50% of it. And so we hear the familiar catch cry, the rich keep getting richer, the poor keep getting poorer. And there is no doubt about that. An extreme amount of wealth is contained with a very few people. No different to when the Lord gave this example to what it is today. In fact, Bill Gates, and if you don't know that name, he's the founder and joint director, I think, of Microsoft, the information technology giant today. His personal wealth is apparently worth about $70 billion. He has more money than many, many of the world's nations, their gross domestic product, all put together. Put another way, he could buy many countries of the world. He has that much money. He and a small percent of the population are the very rich. And again, we see this great contrast. And it was no different in the days of the Lord. And so there's these two distinct lives that we see on this earth. One, the rich man, a certain rich man, and the other, Lazarus. Now, what about their choices? I wonder whether they had a choice as to their position. Now, I would think that if Lazarus had a choice, he would not be in the position that he was in. Possibly he was born into a very, very poor family, possibly a down and outer, and certainly back in those days, no such thing as social security, no social security net of any sort, and there he was found at this rich man's gate. And I wonder about the rich man, whether he had a choice or not. Possibly he was born into a very rich family, maybe so, and maybe he didn't have to work for it. But certainly I think if he had the choice, he would have been rich rather than he would have had been poor. Now, the Lord, in this passage leading up to it, was talking about the fact that you can't serve God and mammon, talking about riches and talking about the snare of riches. Do we think for one moment that God and the Lord Jesus in this case was saying that you can't be rich and get to heaven? Is it possible for a Christian to be rich? Or shouldn't Christians be rich, for example? I think not. I think it's not that at all. I think what the Lord was doing here in his teaching was talking about the dangers, the snares of riches. In fact, I'm just looking now in my notes, Proverbs 30, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it to you. Very, very wise words. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What that proverb's really saying is, it's good just to be right down the middle. If you had your choice, you'd go right down the middle. Not so poor so that you've got to go and steal and beg for your food, but not so rich, and here's the snare of riches. I've got everything I need. I've got a lovely home. I've got servants. I've got this. I need for nothing. I've got plenty of food. I've got so much food that there's an overabundance of food, and yet there's a beggar at the gate who's looking for some crumbs. The dangers of riches coming in and saying, I don't need God. I don't need God. And there's these two lives. And as we go through, we're going to see one lived his life without considering eternity, without considering his soul, without considering God, and the other one, as we find out, did make a decision. He did consider God. And so we see Lazarus in his sunken state. But the word of God, you know, is wonderful. In 1 Samuel 16 and 17, the Lord spoke about, the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And God looked at Lazarus's heart, and God looked at this certain rich man's heart, and he could see that there had been a choice that had been made. Maybe not a deliberate choice, but there was a definite choice. And that choice affected what would happen. One was prepared for eternity, and the other one wasn't. Now, you know, we come to the stage where there's one verse devoted to this. Two or three verses describe the wealthy man's position. Two verses describe Lazarus' position. One verse, and what does it talk about? It talks about death. It says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And that's it. Someone has said there are two certainties, that's death and taxes. Now, I guess taxes are one of those things, but certainly death is a certainty, is it not? Hebrews 9 and 27, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's the way it is. Death is a certainty. Charles Gray was saying that there are 80,000 people each day in unreached church, in unreached groups that are passing into eternity. And I think actually it's about, plus or minus 50,000, it's about 250,000 people each day pass from this life to the next life. Death is a certainty. And imagine if the message finished now. Imagine if all I was here this evening to say to you that, yes, there are lots of lives lived in this earth. There's rich, there's poor, and the fact is that we're going to die. Imagine if we left it at that. You wouldn't bother opening the doors, would you? You wouldn't bother coming this evening if it was for that. You know that. We all know that. We know the certainty of death. But there's more. There's the good news of the gospel. And we see that death is a great equalizer. And one example that I thought of, and I thought it wasn't a bad example, is an hourglass. You know how with an hourglass it's belled out at the top, and then it comes in, it constricts in very narrow, and then it bells out again. And as the sand goes in there, the sand actually moves down, and only a few grains of sand can pass through that very narrow constriction, and then it fans back out again. And I think that's very much like life. If you look at those individual grains of sand, one can be out at this side of the glass, and the other can be at this side. But eventually, they're going to have to come together. And that's what death is. Death is a great equalizer. In this life, there is an incredible difference in everything, in our backgrounds, in our nationality, in our colour, in our creed, in our religion, if you call it that, and all of these things. There's a huge difference, but there is not much difference in death. Harry Houdini was a man who was a great escape artist, and he did some death-defying tricks. He would get them to lock him up in a cabinet and lock him inside and put chains around it and throw it into the water, and somehow he would manage to surface. And he was seen as almost a man who you couldn't kill. He also used to do a trick that he used to say that you could hit him in the stomach. Someone could punch him in the stomach and it wouldn't hurt him, because he had perfected the art of being able to breathe out at the right time and to control himself. But someone one day hit him at the wrong time and ruptured his spleen, and he ended up dying as a result of an internal hemorrhage. Now, there was a man who was a great man, but as someone has well said, great men no longer look great in the grave. Death is a great equaliser. And we see this man, certain rich man, he died. We see Lazarus, he died. They went through the same process of death. Now, death comes about, the Word of God tells us, because of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The results of sin is death. Now, I'd just like us to turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14-15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is the Lord, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Just verse 14 again. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Death is a great equalizer, but death is also a certain power. And there's no one in this room this evening that can put their hand up and say they have power to overcome death. I can't. There's no one in this room. There's no one in the world that can say that I can overcome death in their own power. It is a tremendous power. It is too strong for us. But what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 is that this wonderful thing about salvation, oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. God, in his marvellous plan of salvation, has seen that we are no match for death. We are under its control, and the power of sin and the power of the devil, and we can't do anything about it. And God, in his marvellous wisdom and his grace and his condescension to us and his love, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read God was manifest in the flesh. Can you believe that? That God himself would humble himself to take on a body like ours. The glory of God would be actually contracted to a span, and that he would take on a body like ours. Why? So that he could walk on this earth, and so that he could demonstrate to us and to generations and to the devil that yes, it is possible. It is possible to take upon flesh and to live a perfect life. And he lived that perfect life, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He came to this earth, and the devil would have been watching. The Bible tells us that we're all conceived in sin. I was just holding a little baby this afternoon, about 8 months, and just looking at its skin, at his skin, I should say, just beautiful and white and not a blemish on it. And yet, that little baby is a sinner. Hasn't even spoken a word yet, but a sinner, conceived in sin. Why? Because the parents are sinners. Why are the parents sinners? You keep going back and back, you go back to Adam and Eve and the fall, when they first disobeyed God, when they went against God's will, when they decided to go their own way, sin entered. And as a result, all of us are sinners. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, the Word of God says. We have all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You know, in connection with this, I was at the Ecker recently and took the children along, and we had a great time, and we went to one of these sideshow alley things, and what they do is they've got something which is about this high, and it's a coil of steel or aluminium. It's a conductor anyway, and they put a 12-volt battery on it, and you have a handle with a ring on it. And what you've got to do is start from the top, which is insulated, and you've got to move that all the way around until you get it to the bottom. Now what they do is they make that a little bit harder because they actually spin this thing as well. And not only that, but I notice at the top the coils are quite large, and as you get to the bottom they're very, very low. And I thought I'd have a go at this, and I was going particularly well. I had one arm resting and I was going really well, and I was about 7/8 of the way down when I just got my arm caught and it ended up buzzing and the light went on, and I sort of looked along beside me and I reckon I had done fairly well, but I looked at the guy's face and it was a case of, well, you don't get the furry animal because the light has come on. And this is what sin is like. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing except 100%. You needed to get that right down to the bottom to get the prize. And near enough, even if it's a wonderful effort, is just not good enough in God's sight. God demands perfection. And so we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we see perfection. We see God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came down to this earth, showed us how it is possible to live a life to please God, went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, rose up on the third day, victorious over death, and basically was able to say to the devil, I have overcome death, overcome the power of death. The devil can look at me, the devil can look at everyone in this room this evening and say to God, that person is a sinner, they have sinned, they deserve death. What's God's answer? Yes. That is true. Each one of us deserve death. When the devil looks at Christ, and this is why the devil, right from the outset of Christ's ministry, sought to undermine him, to destroy his testimony, to get Christ to sin. If he could just undermine Christ, he tried to destroy the baby Christ, as we know, right from when he was born. And the devil has always been at work. But in Christ, we see God's holy Son, God's spotless Son, and we through him can have eternal life, because it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Christ is able to give us eternal life because he lived that perfect life. He took upon himself our sins, our guilt, and God meted out his full punishment on Christ for our sins. So that the incredible thing is today that there are people driving past this evening, there are people all over the world who have had their sins forgiven. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It's like getting a parcel, getting a statement in the mail. You've got around Christmas time, let's say, you've got a parcel that's waiting for you at the post office, and you think to yourself, great, someone from overseas or some cousin or something has sent me a present. Who wouldn't go and pick it up? It's a gift. You go and pick it up, and God is offering the gift of salvation. And you see, death has come about because of sin. And we see this great equalizer, that whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we need Christ. We need him to give us eternal life. And he came that we might have life and that we would have it abundantly. And this is the great news of the gospel. All we have to do is to trust and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. Believe him. Accept his gift of salvation. Thank him. Tell him you're sorry for your sins and that you want to live a life that's pleasing to him. Tell him that you want to be with him in heaven for eternity and you don't want to go to hell. And that's how we can become saved. And it's so important that we make this decision. At the beginning of the meeting, we said, it's about choices. Some choices you make bad choices, you can recover from them. This is a choice that we can never recover from if we don't make the right choice. This evening, if we haven't made the choice, we must make the choice. Where will we spend eternity? I seem to remember when Optus came online that there was the opportunity to take up Optus as a provider for telephone services. And if you did that, which we didn't on that occasion, I think you had to dial a one or something like that in front of the number. But if you didn't, you would just default to Telstra, which was the original supplier. This is what happens with eternity. No choice is not good enough. No choice, we default to hell, to Hades, because we're on our way to hell if our sins are not forgiven. God has made it painfully clear in the Word of God that that is what's going to happen. Doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor, if we live our life to please ourselves, and if we don't worry about eternity while on this earth, we'll default to hell. We must make a positive decision for Christ, we must make a positive decision about where we're going to spend eternity. And so we have life's inequalities. We know about that. We have the great equality of death. It's a great leveller. And then finally, we have eternity and eternity's distinctions. There are basically two places that we can go. And the Word of God tells us that in this case, Lazarus went to the place of blessing, rest, and that was Abraham's bosom, paradise, heaven, as we know. He went to heaven. And the rich man, well, here we are, the Lord is giving us an insight into the awfulness of if a person doesn't make the right decision. The rich man was in torments in Hades. It doesn't just say the rich man was in hell. It says he was in torments in hell. Now, I don't begin to tell you that I understand the processes here, but God in his wisdom and his condescension to us has allowed us to see a conversation that has taken place between a soul in Hades and a soul in heaven. And we see that this rich man cried out to Abraham that he might get Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and touch his tongue, that because of the flames, because of the awful torment that he was in. I heard someone saying once that, you know, hell won't be so bad because I'll be there with all my mates, and that's sort of a fairly egotistical sort of bravado way of saying these things. And I thought to myself, well, that's not the case at all, because we see here that hell is going to be a place of torment. People will be too busy concerned for themselves and being in torment to worry about others around them. And so Lazarus was in the place of blessing. The Word of God tells us it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what the Christian has to look forward to. The moment we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's like that. The non-Christian, the one who is not in Christ, in this case the rich man, he was in Hades. And Hades is a holding place. Hell is a holding place. It's not over in hell at this stage. It's not over. There's more after hell. And it's a terrible place of torment. And it's interesting in this case, and again, I don't begin to be able to tell you why, but here a man is a disembodied person. Obviously, the body was put in the grave and the soul has gone to Hades, and yet this soul still experiences pain, torment, and as we see later on, memory, consciousness of my brothers, my five brothers. And so I think that hell will be hell for one part of it, just because you can remember as to the time where, as a child, you went to Sunday school maybe and you grew up in a meeting. And you thought yes, and you lived in a Christian family, and you didn't make the decision. You didn't live a particularly bad life, but you didn't make the decision. And as we said before, no decision is defaulting to hell. And this is so serious, this condition, and we need to make sure in our lives that we are right, that we have actually made the choice. Because this man, as we see this conversation, the awful reality was, Abraham said to him, there's a great gulf fixed, so that even if you want to come, change your mind now, you can't do it. It's too late. We spoke about making choices before. Once we die, there are no choices. The choice has to be made while we're here on earth. And thank God we live in a country where the gospel can be proclaimed. There are countries today that the gospel is not welcomed. Christians are martyred for telling the gospel. But thank God we live in a country where we can proclaim the gospel to our work friends, to our university friends, to our school friends, to whoever we come across, and to tell them the news. And as we were saying this morning about Elijah, let's not worry too much if they abuse us or scorn us for that. It's not our message. Let's not forget that. It's God's message. God's message of salvation. We are only the messengers. And so there's this great gulf that is fixed, and you can't get across it. But there is also a gulf right now, and there is a gulf between God and man, and there is a mediator, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And there's a great gulf now. If a person is not saved and hasn't had their sins forgiven, There's no way that they can access God or commune with God, try as they might. Good works, go to Mass maybe every Sunday, say your confessions, do this, do that, work for a charitable organisation, all good things in their own right, but can't get you to God. There's a great gulf that is fixed right now. And Christ came, and we've seen that picture of the two cliffs, and we've seen the cross sitting across the two cliffs, joining God to man. And it's in the cross that God and man can have communion, that they can have fellowship. It's in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that has saved us from our sins. And so we see that there is this great gulf. Now, what about just moving on from that, and we'll finish with this. The rich man became a bit of an evangelist in hell, as we see. He was concerned about his brothers. And he said, look, you know, obviously you can't do anything about my situation. You've told me that there's a great gulf fixed. I understand that. But what about my five brothers? Abraham says, they have the law. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Old Testament, basically. They know about it. And the rich man said, not really, no, look, if someone came back from the dead, that's what would really impress them. That really would do it for them. It's not so much the word that I'm thinking about, because I had the word, but I knew of the Old Testament. It's someone coming back from the dead, that's what they'll really get a hold of. Well, we see Abraham said that, look, they've got the law, and they've got Moses and the prophets. They won't be persuaded, though one shall rise from the dead. Do we know that's true? Of course we know that's true. You remember when Lazarus, that is the other Lazarus, came out of the grave? We read many did believe, but then there were many that didn't believe as well. What about the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he rose from the grave? What about the great con, basically, that was put on, that Christ didn't rise from the grave, that maybe he didn't even die at all, and all of the devices of Satan to actually say that Christ didn't rise from the dead? And even if he did, we'll explain it away somehow. And so if they didn't believe Lazarus coming out of the grave, and if they didn't believe the Lord Jesus rising from the dead, why would they believe if I sent him back, this certain Lazarus that we're talking about, from the grave? No, you see, Abraham realized in this conversation the real state of the heart, and it's got to do with belief. Will we believe God's word just for what it is? And why it's hard for us is because we're creatures that like to live by sight rather than by faith. We like to see things happening. If someone came back from the dead, I would be mightily impressed, and everyone in this meeting would be staggered, would we not? If we saw someone come back from the dead, it would be amazing, and it would change our life, no doubt, an experience that we would never forget. But what God is really asking the individual to do this evening is to take God at his word. Believe God for his word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Let's not look for things. Let's just take the word of God on board and believe what he says and take that step of faith. Adam and Eve, way back then, said, no, we know better. We'll do this. We know better, basically. That's what they're saying. God says, no, you don't. No one does. I know better. Will you take that step of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ezekiel 18 and 31 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God has said that. God wants all men everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He sent his Son to die that we might be saved. And so this evening, just in closing, we have many choices that we make. Tomorrow morning, maybe as you get up and you go about, and maybe you think about the first decision you make, the first choice that you make. Just think to yourself again, what choice have I made for eternity? I would think that most people in this meeting can praise the Lord and to thank God for sending his Son to die for us and for illuminating our lives with his light and to show us that there is a life after death. There is an eternity with the Lord, and in his presence are pleasures forevermore. There's two places that we can go, and there's only one place to be, and that's in heaven. I certainly don't like the alternative. And those, maybe, as we consider if we haven't made the choice, that we have to do it very quickly, because the Word of God tells us that the rapture will happen very soon. Those who are in Christ will go to be with the Lord. And what a wonderful, wonderful thought that is. But those who aren't will remain, and if eventually they die, they stay in this holding place, and it's called hell. And one day, God is going to cause them to rise again. That's the resurrection of that dead. And there's the great white throne judgment. And there's books that are going to be opened, you see. And if anyone was not found in the book of life, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And in fact, these books are going to talk about whatever deeds were done while here on earth. That's not for the Christian to worry about. That's for the non-Christian. That's for those who think, maybe, that once they die, that's it. But no, there's the resurrection, and then there's the judgment, and then there's the awful, and I can't even begin to imagine it, prospect of eternity in the lake of fire. Our prayer this evening is that we have made the choice, and if we haven't, that we will make the right choice for the Lord Jesus Christ very, very soon.